Hi, welcome to Waterstone Sermon Podcast. We're so glad that you've tuned in to join us today to study God's Word. Here at Waterstone, we exist to help people become like Jesus and live for others. What this means practically is that we gather together as one body to seek God's heart for justice, to serve together, and to connect with one another as the body of Christ. We hope that you'll join us for one of our weekend services soon. We gather on Saturday nights at 5 p.m. and on Sunday mornings at 10 a.m. We look forward to meeting you in person, and we hope that you enjoy today's sermon.
I think you were probably clapping because you know this is the last week in Leviticus, and so you're just like, all right, we're done. True story, last night someone asked me, he's like, what are you preaching on tonight? What are we doing? And I was like, oh, we're wrapping up Leviticus. And he literally goes, again? And I was like, yeah, again. He's like, I thought we already did that. And I was like, no, somewhere we missed that. But this is the last week, I promise you. It's been a good series. Yeah, okay, all right. It was like half-hearted, like, yeah. Anyone like, I hope I never have to read Leviticus again? Anyone there? No, okay, that's beautiful. That's our hope. But before we dive in today, I need to cover two things. One is Larry is officially on sabbatical. He left earlier this week. We're so excited that he's going to get some time away for rest and renewal. I was out sick last weekend, but I did hear that my name came up a few times in his message. Something about, like, if you have problems, just email me. And I think he said that like 5 times. So I thought that now that he's gone and I can do whatever I want, it would be awesome if while he's away, you could just fill his inbox, not with complaints or things you're frustrated with, but just immense gratitude for who he is and his, like, leading and shepherding of our church and encouragement. Because I read somewhere in the Bible about, like, kindness heaping coals on the head of your enemy or something like that. And so if you would join me in that, in all seriousness, I actually think it could be such a gift and a blessing to Larry if we could just fill his inbox, blow his inbox up with just stories of gratitude, things, the sentiments you want to send him about what we're grateful. And then when he comes back, he has to read through all of those and we'll just have a full inbox of gratitude. Before we jump in, I also wanted to just, Ash, thank you so much for your prayer and that sentiment from Ash. She wrote that. It's just so beautiful. And we have a gift for moms today. We want to celebrate them and honor them. For all the things you hold, we have a Waterstone tote bag that we will give away, so you can get that as you leave today, and I'll just give this one to you. Oh, good connection. Nice catch. That was awesome. And I want to give a special shout out to my wife, Steffi, who's actually home today holding our kids who are sick with a fever, and so she wasn't even able to make it today, but that's what mothers do. They show up. Love their kids. And so we just want to honor the women of Waterstone. Could I pray for us? And then we're going to dive into Leviticus. Heavenly Father, God, as we come to a close on this book in Scripture, God, Leviticus is such a challenging study. And I just pray that through this study over the last few weeks, through sermons and small group discussions, God, I just pray that your character in this ancient book has come more alive to us, that we've seen your heart in a place that sometimes it's a little harder to understand and see. God, I pray that you would just be with us today as we open your word. God, I pray that your spirit would just rest heavily on this place, that you would speak to each of our hearts, that God, the places where we need encouragement, you would have an encouraging word for us today. The places where we need conviction, God, I pray that your spirit would speak to those places as well, that we would turn our hearts towards you and give ourselves more fully to you as a result of gathering together today. So in Christ's name that we pray, amen. All right, so as I mentioned, we are closing Leviticus today. And as we've been going through Leviticus, my hope and prayer has been that next year when you get to your Bible reading plan and you get to Leviticus, you don't just skip ahead or your Bible reading plan doesn't just die out because you've been in Leviticus, but you actually can give it another try. Because hopefully as we have been going through this book, you have seen God's heart revealed. I was talking with Celeste this morning. She said, you know, I didn't realize that Leviticus is so much about God's love. And it doesn't come through that way. But what we've said throughout this series is this is the big idea of Leviticus, that God is graciously providing a way for sinful people to live in his holy presence. That's been the big idea that we set out with several weeks ago. And that's the heart of the book. But I will be honest with you. If you get to Leviticus next year, and let's say you're reading through it in your quiet time and you have your cup of coffee and it's early in the morning and you open up the book, this big idea, there will be moments where it is really hard to believe or to see. This doesn't always feel like the big idea of Leviticus. In fact, I think there are places in Leviticus where this feels like, I'm not even sure that's right. In fact, in Leviticus 26, the chapter that we're going to be looking at today, it's essentially the last chapter in Leviticus. It's the closing of the book. There's another chapter after, but it's a little bit more of an appendix or an epilogue. 26 is really where the book comes to a close. And this is what it says in chapter 26, verse 27 through 33. In spite of this, if you still do not listen to me, but continue to be hostile toward me, then in my anger, I will be hostile towards you. And I myself will punish you for your sins seven times over. You will eat the flesh of your sons and the flesh of your daughters. Happy Mother's Day. We're so glad you're here this morning. I will destroy your high places and cut down your incense altars and pile your dead bodies on the lifeless forms of your idols, and I will abhor you. Whew. Can you feel the love? Like, what in the world? You see, there are places in Leviticus and places in the Old Testament, and I've said this before, where it can feel a little bit like God is Jesus before he saw a really good therapist, right? Like it can feel like when you read a section like this about heaping dead bodies and people being forced to eat the flesh of their children, like God just sounds so angry and violent and vengeful. God does not sound like the loving father that Jesus gives us a picture of in the New Testament. He sounds much more like a petulant child that's just hell-bent on punishing people who don't do exactly what he wants. And that can sometimes be the view that we have of God. I mean, it feels a little bit like, you know, God is going to therapy, and then the course of therapy, the therapist is like, hey, you know what? Before you pile up all the dead bodies, could you try counting to 10 next time? And then somehow through that, we like get to Jesus, and everything is better and okay, and it's like this loving God. And the tension is, how do we reconcile God's character with what we read in the Old Testament with passages like that? And passages in the New Testament where Jesus gives us this picture of God who is a loving father who always welcomes rebellious children back to himself. That sure doesn't sound like a loving father welcoming rebellious children back to himself. So what do we do with passages like this in Leviticus and the image that Jesus gives us of who God is? And how do we reconcile the character that seemingly contradicts itself? Well, I think when we actually dive into the close of Leviticus and we sit with Leviticus 26, what we see is the same heart revealed. It's just a little bit harder to get there. And so actually in Leviticus 26, it's broken into three sections, and we're going to walk through those sections today. The first section, God outlines blessings for obedience for the people if they remain faithful to the covenant. And then in the second section of Leviticus 26, God tells the Israelites what will happen to them if they're disobedient to the covenant. And he said there will be curses for disobedience. And then the book closes with a promise of a way back, even if they step into rebellion. So today I want to walk through each of those sections and see if we can still reconcile the heart of God in Leviticus with what we see Jesus tell us who God is in the New Testament. So to begin, we're going to look at blessings for obedience, the first section of Leviticus 26. Now, when we hear this phrase, blessings for obedience, I tend to, and I don't know if this is true for you, but I kind of hear it as a relationship. If I am obedient, then God will give me blessings. And I sometimes have this relationship with God where I kind of assume that that's how God works with me. That if I am good, then God will be good to me. And if I am bad, inversely, then God will punish me. And I can go through life thinking that, okay, there's something I want, maybe some job or back before I'd married Steffi, someone I want to marry, some vision I have for my life, some good thing I desire. And I think in my relationship with God, the only way I could actually get that is if I am good enough. The only way God will bless me and give me the things I'm longing for is if I can earn it from him. God doesn't just give me his love freely. I have to make sure I'm good enough. And so I walk into this agreement with God where I say things like, okay, God, I'll make sure not to miss church as much as I did last year. And I'll pray much more to you every day than I did the year before. And I'll make sure to read my Bible, and I'll make sure to give to the poor, and I'll make sure to, and I can create this list of things I think I have to do in order to earn God's favor, that it is my obedience that determines God's blessing on my life. Anybody resonate with that at all? And you don't have to raise your hands. Okay, got some hands. That's great. Here's the thing. I know that that's not true, but it does not stop me from living out that functional view of God in my life. And so many times I come to God and I think, okay, if I am just good enough, then maybe you will delight and smile on me. If I am just faithful enough, then maybe you will bless me with the things my heart longs for. And it's this transactional relationship where I believe that if I am good enough, then God will be good to me. And what I think happens is sometimes we come to passages like Leviticus. In verse 3, it says this: if you follow my decrees and are careful to obey my commands, you can hear the relationship of the words there. If you do this, then something will follow. And what God goes on to say, we don't have time to actually read through all of the first section of 26, but it says this: if you will obey and follow my decrees and obey my commands, then blessings will flow out of that. You will have blessings in really two ways, is what Leviticus 26 says. The first is a blessing of abundance. God says, if you follow my decrees and obey my commands, then you will have abundance in the land. You will experience things like food security. I will cause rain to fall on the land. You will have more food than you know what to do with. I will give you physical safety. In fact, your enemies will flee from you, and there won't even be any wild beasts in the land because I will drive them out before. You will be safe and secure if you follow my commands. And beyond that, I will cause you to be fruitful and multiply. Just this language of abundance. If you follow my commands, then you will experience this abundant life. The second blessing God promises is that if we obey his commands, or if the people of Israel obey the commands, then not only will they experience abundance in the land, but they will experience God's presence itself. In verse 9 through 13, it says this: I will look on you with favor, and I will make you fruitful and increase your numbers. And I will keep my covenant with you. You will still be eating last year's harvest when you will have to move it out to make room for the new. It's just this abundance of food. But look at what he says next: I will put my dwelling place among you, and I will not abhor you. I will not reject you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt so that you would no longer be slaves to the Egyptians, and I broke the bars of your yoke and enabled you to walk with your head held high. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture, isn't it? In fact, so much of this passage and the promise God offers, it's this Edenic promise. It's this going back to the garden, because if you remember at the garden, God walked with Adam and Eve in the garden. And they were so intimately connected with one another, it was as if they were going on walks through the garden together. God says that if you follow my commands and obey my decrees, then we will essentially return back to this state of intimacy that we had together. But it actually goes even deeper than that. Because when God says that I will be your God and you will be my people, that language is rich in meaning. It's actually the type of language they would use at marriage ceremonies and adoption ceremonies. It's as if God is saying, you will be my covenant wife. You will be the person that I had pledged myself to. You will be my sons and daughters who I have adopted. We will. It's deeply, deeply relational language. God is saying that if you follow the commands, if you follow my decrees and obey everything I have given you, this law in Leviticus, then you will experience relationship with me so intimately connected. It will be as if we are father and son, father and daughter, or husband and wife. But here's the thing. You can hear all the if-then language, right? If you do this, then this will happen. But when we read that, what we read into it is that presupposition we have of our relationship with God. If I am good enough, then God will do good things. But that is not how Israel understood the covenant. What they understood that God was saying in this moment, as he comes to them to the close of Leviticus, he's given them the law, he's essentially saying this. As we come to a close on the law, there are two paths that you can choose. One path, obedience and faithfulness to the covenant, it will lead you to life. It will lead you to blessing. It will lead you to the place of flourishing where a natural result of your obedience, a natural result of your obedience will lead you to this place of abundance in my presence. But it is not a merit-based system. God is not saying that if you do these good things, then I will be good to you. He is not saying that you can earn my favor. See, God has already given Israel his favor in the law. He is saying, you are my people. This is how we exist in relationship with one another. It's actually not a merit-based system. The law was given to show us the boundaries of God's kingdom, and the people who live within those boundaries naturally will experience the blessing of full life that results from that obedience. See, Leviticus actually has an opposite message of what we assume. It's not that we can earn God's favor. God is simply showing us the path that leads to blessing and life and fruitfulness. God essentially comes to the people and he says, as we are about to go into the promised land, as we close this chapter of this covenant I have made with you at the foot of Mount Sinai, you are going to have two choices before you. One choice will lead you to blessing and life and flourishing and abundance, and my very presence will be with you. But there's a second path you can take as we leave this place. And this is where it gets into the second section, and the second path is essentially curses for disobedience, the consequences of disobedience. And again, I think it is so easy for me to fall into a habit and a relationship with God where I assume that if I am disobedient, then God will punish me and inflict harm on my life. That if I step into relationship with God, that the whole purpose of my relationship with God is perfection. And if I don't perfectly follow God's will and God's decrees, if I don't perfectly follow all of the rules that God has made clear to me in Scripture, then if I am imperfect in any way, if I misstep in any single way, then God is just like so ready. He cannot wait to just like afflict my life with consequences and punishment and make sure I know that I stepped out of line. And I have this view of God where I'm fearful of making any sudden misstep, any mistake. And I think, man, the moment I just get out of line a little bit, like I'll be struck with cancer. Or maybe someone in my family will lose their life. Or maybe I'll lose, like, I can come up with all of these scenarios. And all of the, and then sometimes I read back into scenarios, right? I think, man, this bad thing happened. What happened in my life? What did I do to cause this bad thing to take place in my life? Curses for disobedience. Is that God's heart for his people? Is it all about perfectly following all of the rules or you will be punished? Well, in chapter 26, verse 14, it says this. This is the beginning of the section on curses. But if you will not listen to me and carry out all of these commands, if you reject my decrees and abhor my laws and fail to carry out all of my commands and so violate my covenant... Now, you can see in these verses, God is not merely talking about some sort of misstep or accidental slip-up. In fact, there are six verbs in these two verses that all detail not just some sort of like, oh yeah, we kind of messed up here, or, yeah, we kind of made a mistake here. It is a full-scale rejection of who God is. That they are abhorring the commands, they are violating the covenant. It is essentially they are saying, God, we do not want you. We do not want to be in relationship with you. We do not want to follow your laws. We do not want you to be king over us. We want to go our own way. It's not talking about some like little mishap or misstep or like a slight imperfection. It is a full-scale rejection of the relationship with God. And it's essentially abandoning a spouse at the altar. God is saying there's a choice that you can make where you have completely rejected the relationship I have given you. You have completely rejected the covenant that I have given you. Where you walk in hostility towards me rather than fellowship with me. But here's the important thing for us to understand about this section. That these curses that are about to happen in this section, they are not a result of imperfection. They are a result of rejection. It's not simply about imperfection or not being perfect enough. In fact, inherent in the law is God understanding that the people of Israel would never be perfect. That's why he gave the sacrificial system in the first place. He gave all of the law, all of the commands, and said, this is what it looks like for you to be in relationship with me, and I know you will fail. I know you will fail again and again and again. I know you will make mistakes. I know you will fail. And so I am giving you the sacrificial system as a way for you to come back in those missteps, in those mistakes, in those failures. No matter how many times you break the covenant, I will not reject you. That's the whole point of the sacrificial system, is understanding inherently that God is entering into a relationship with people who are imperfect and will not follow the letter of the law. See, God's heart has never been about legalism and perfection. It's been about relationship. But God is also saying that there is something that can happen. There's a choice the people can make in their free will to completely reject, and they choose to abandon the covenant. And he says, if you do that, if you abandon me, if you reject this covenant, if you reject our relationship, then there will be a series of curses that escalate in severity and intensity. And it says this in verse 31 through 35. I will turn your cities into ruins and lay waste to your sanctuaries. I will take no delight in the pleasing aroma of your offerings. I myself will lay waste to the land so that your enemies who live there will be appalled. I will scatter you among the nations, and I will draw out my sword and pursue you. Your land will be laid waste and your cities will lie in ruins. Then the land will enjoy its Sabbath years all the time that it lies desolate and you are in the country of your enemies. And then the land will rest and enjoy its Sabbath. All the time that it lies desolate, the land will have the rest it did not have during the Sabbaths you lived in it. See, what essentially happens is a reversal of the blessings for the section on obedience. And instead of God sending rain, there's drought. Instead of the enemies fleeing before them, the enemies defeat them. Instead of no wild beasts, the wild beasts run rampant in the land. And it eventually leads to a place of exile where the people are driven from the land because of their sin and the rejection of who God is. And this escalation in the consequences is not simply meant for punishment. In fact, I think that's a mistranslation. It's not punishment, as it says in the NIV. It's actually discipline. It's God trying to wake the people up to their choices. And so some of the consequences, they start pretty small. He's like, hey, you may not have as much food as you did before. That should be a wake-up moment for you. And then he says, if you don't listen to me after that, then your enemies are going to come and attack you. And then you're going to lose the physical. And eventually it will get to the point where you will lose my presence in the land with you. It's this escalating scale of intensity and severity, but it's not simply that God is just trying to punish them and to smite them for their unfaithfulness. It's God trying to wake them up to their disobedience. It's God trying to say, you are choosing to go down this path that leads to destruction and desolation and disease, and you can turn around. And what essentially God says is that it will get so bad, that this is what it means when it says that they're eating the flesh of their sons and daughters. He's saying that this will get so bad for you if you choose to go down this path. This is what it will look like. You have the choice of life and flourishing and wholeness and being in my presence. And you also have the choice that leads to death and destruction. Which will you choose? Which will you choose? See, the curses are not simply to just kind of lay down the law. They're intended to be warnings, to try to bring the people back to him. When I was in high school, there was an associate pastor at our church, and this was just a small Bible church, and he was an amazing man of God. He was the associate pastor, and he was a small church, so he had a lot of different hats that he would wear. He worked in our youth department. He would take us to camps. He was in seminary. He was an incredible person who loved God, a phenomenal preacher. And at some point in his time on staff there, he began to have an affair with our children's director. And it absolutely, like, blew the church up. It tore apart his relationship with the congregation. Obviously, his family was destroyed and just decimated, led to divorce. And here's the thing. All along the way, there were so many opportunities where people confronted him and said, hey, it seems like that relationship's a little inappropriate. You should maybe, like, back up and not spend so much time with that person. And he didn't listen. And then it came out that they were spending weekends away together, and people said, hey, like, that's completely inappropriate. Like, we have to put a stop to that. You're coming to the elder board. We're going to have some sort of conversation where we put an end to this and then look at what reconciliation could look like. And he refused to engage in the process. And he continually, at time and time again, refused to listen to the warnings and to the consequences. And it just blew his whole life up. It blew the church up. And I remember watching that play out as a high schooler, someone who had been to camp with this person, who had sat under his preaching. And I remember sitting with my dad, who was a part of some of those conversations. And I just thought, like, how does it get here? Like, how do you just refuse again and again and again and choose to go down this path? And I will never forget what my dad said in that conversation. And to be honest with you, I don't even know fully the theological implications of it. But what he said to me in a conversation with him is Paul, you actually, it's not the consequences you have to worry about. I mean, there will be consequences, and those are the things you need to listen to. The issue is when you stop seeing the consequences, when God stops sending the warning signs to bring you back. Because essentially what that could mean is not necessarily that God has given up on you, but that God has just given you over to your desires, and you are choosing the path that leads to destruction. And God will honor your choice. See, I think that's in some way the picture of what's going on in Leviticus. God says you have these two choices. You have these two ways you can go. One will lead you to the path of flourishing and life and abundance in my presence. But you can reject all of that and not just simply make a few mistakes. I've built in something for you to bring you back when you make the mistakes, but you can choose a path that will lead you to destruction, where you can be so rebellious in your spirit, where you have completely neglected my commands and you have rejected me, and that will lead you to this place of destruction. And the reason that destruction is taking place is not because I am vengeful, but because I am disciplining you, trying to bring you back to myself, trying to bring you home. Now, here's where this passage, I think, if that is not enough of a, like, oh man, like, maybe there's some things I need to work through in my life and figure out. The truth is this. In that passage, God says that I will take no delight in the pleasing aroma of your offerings. I feel like that thunder felt kind of ominous, right? Like, it's like, oh man, what do I need to work on right now? just got to bring some levity, you know? What God says is that he will take no delight in the pleasing aroma of the offerings. You see, earlier when God gives the sacrificial system, what he says is that when you make a mistake, when you mess up, when you fail, these offerings will be a pleasing aroma to me that will show you your heart, and that it will be a way to make atonement and cleansing for what has happened, a way to make restitution for what has gone wrong in our relationship. Here God is saying they are still practicing all of the rituals. They are still offering the sacrifices, but God is not taking delight in them. It's as if the implication is you can go through all of the motions of the things you think you are supposed to do, but if your heart is still far from God, if you are still not in relationship with him, you can do all of the right things and still reject God. Man, if that doesn't feel true for my life, that I can go through the motions of the things I know God wants me to do, but if God, see, it's not about legalism. It's not about perfection. It's not about earning favor. It is about God's desire to be in relationship with us. He wants you, not all of the stuff you can do for him. He wants your heart. That is the heart of God. See, and then this passage, it closes, and it says this in verse 40 through 42. And this is the hope, this is the beauty, this is where the plane lands. God says, but after all of these consequences, after all of these curses, after everything that has taken place, but if they will confess their sins and the sins of their ancestors, if they confess their unfaithfulness and their hostility towards me, which made me hostile towards them so that I sent them into the land of their enemies, then when their uncircumcised hearts, when their prideful hearts are humbled and they pay for their sin, I will remember my covenant with Jacob and my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land. You see, the book ends with God's promise to receive back to him anyone who turns back to him and confesses their sins. It's like a father welcoming home a rebellious child. See, God's promise is that even when you are unfaithful, I will always remain faithful. See, Jesus is not God after therapy. Jesus is the fullest revelation of God's heart that has always been there. Jesus reveals the character of God that has always been this desire to be in relationship and intimacy with you and with me. Always. And it's even more beautiful than that, because in this passage, God says that if you will pay for their sin. But when we look forward to Jesus, what we see is that God himself took the payment for sin. That's how faithful he is. That even in our rebellious state, even when we choose to reject him, God himself, if we confess, if we turn to him, he is always there ready to welcome and to receive us back to him. And he went so far as to pay for us to come back to him. You see, when Jesus shows up on the scene, it's so interesting. I don't know if you've ever thought about this before, but Jesus is really good at breaking a lot of the commands in Leviticus. In fact, it's one of the reasons so many of the Pharisees are so upset with him. So one of the reasons so many of the religious leaders are like, you're not following the Sabbath the way you're supposed to. You're not supposed to pick grain on the Sabbath. You're not supposed to do stuff like heal people on the Sabbath. And Jesus goes around doing it. He's breaking the law of Leviticus as they understood it. And he eats with sinners and tax collectors, which should have made him unclean, which you were not supposed to do. He even goes so far as to touch people who are unclean and touch people who have died, which was for sure something the Leviticus says, do not do this, it will make you unclean. Have you ever wondered why Jesus showed such disregard for the law and yet was the perfect Son of God? It's because he was the perfect Son of God. The whole point of the law was for sinful people to have a way to be in relationship with God. But Jesus was God. He needs no way to be in perfect relationship with God because he is in perfect relationship with God because he is God. He is the Son of God. And so he doesn't need to follow all the rituals and regulations and things because that's for the sinful people. But it goes even deeper because Jesus shows up and not only overturns those things, but he fulfills those things and makes a way for people to encounter. It is God dwelling among us. John literally says that God dwelled among us. He tabernacled among us. It is the revelation of God's full promise of who he is to sinful people. God no longer hidden behind a curtain that contains his holiness, but God walking amongst sinners and tax collectors and sex workers and interacting with them and not becoming unclean because of who they are, but making them clean, bringing them life and restoration. And then that God who walked among us experienced ultimate rejection of the relationship. He was flogged and beaten and mocked and nailed to a tree. And at the moment you think, when Jesus dies, and it would be so within God's right to say, that's it. I sent you my Son, my holy presence amongst you. He performed these miracles. He showed you the way to life. You rejected him. You chose death and destruction instead. It would have been the most natural thing in the world for God to withdraw his presence in that moment. But what happens? The exact opposite. In Mark 15, it says this. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple, the curtain that had held God's presence back, that had been the container for God's hotspot of holiness, was torn in two from top to bottom. And God's presence was not withdrawn from the people who had rejected him, but dispensed on the people who had rejected him. That God's response to our ultimate rejection was ultimate faithfulness. And that in Jesus, God's heart has always been to be with his people. So far that he was willing to die in order to unleash his presence to us and for us so that we can experience life with him. In the New Testament, it's so beautiful because it goes on to say that now we are the temple. We are the very place where God's presence dwells within us. That we no longer have to kill animals or perform certain rituals to be able to be in relationship with God. That God has chosen to make his home within your heart and soul. That is how deeply God wants to be with you. See, and we walk around in rebellion and choosing to go our own path and rejecting the very presence of God that is within us. See, God's heart has always, always been the same. God's heart in Leviticus and God's heart in Jesus has been to make a way for you and I to be in relationship with him. And what Leviticus tells us and what Jesus shows us is that there is no length God would not go to for us to be with him and for him to be with us. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, as we come to a close on this book, God, I do pray that your heart has been made more clear today. God, for those of us who are maybe stuck in a relationship with you where we think we somehow could earn your favor, where we think the expectation of us is perfection, God, may the message of Leviticus just ring so deeply in our hearts. May your spirit speak to us. God, you are not a God who expects us to be perfect. You are a God who is perfect for us. The God, you made a way for us to be together. God, may that not turn our hearts towards some desire to earn your favor, but may we live from that place, knowing what you did for us. God, may we choose life. May we choose you over the things of this world. God, for the places within us that we maybe need to repent. For those of us in the room who think we are too far gone, there's too much we have done, we have run too far away. God, I pray that your spirit would speak so tenderly in this moment. That you are always a father who welcomes back a rebellious child, no matter what we have done or where we have gone. If we simply turn back to you, we can have intimacy and fellowship once again. And it's in the name of Jesus who makes this all possible. Amen.
Will you stand today as we worship together in our